Our Father and our God, we thank you for this great morning of praise and worship to our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the encouragement of the songs and of the scripture that we've heard. We thank you that you are Lord of the whole earth, and that even here in this hall in China, we are able to declare your name and say that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we pray now that you will open our hearts and minds. Thank you for your servant Matthew long ago, who penned these words under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Give us now, dear Father, that Holy Spirit, that our hearts and minds might be open to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, I found an English language movie channel on my package and found a movie called White House Down. And as you can imagine, it was not an endearing classic, but I just caught the last bit, but the White House got blown up and other things. I'm hoping that life doesn't imitate art. I was thinking about, you know, if necessary, they might build a Trump palace there. But I would imagine my life as an American would be radically different if there was no White House. And I thought, what building or monument or structure is significant in your nation? What if all of a sudden it was just gone? That's what's happening here in Matthew chapter 24. These disciples have heard this incredulous announcement that the massive, mighty temple of Herod, twice as big as the temple of Solomon, is going to be destroyed. And so verse 3 is a double question as they're there on the Mount of Olives saying, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so we're stepping into this chapter from verse 15, where Jesus begins to give some of the warning signs of this horrendous event. And he tells them that they need to watch out for the thing that Daniel had told about in Hebrew scripture. So here's the Rabbi Jesus teaching his disciples from the apocalyptic section of Daniel, which is not very easy, and saying to them, and I think to us, let the reader understand. And I'm wondering how to figure this out, because these are not easy sections of Daniel. But I made a little chart to show that there is an important connection between Daniel and Matthew. In fact, lots of the big ideas that Matthew is giving regarding the coming of the Lord are picked right out of Daniel. And so four times in the book of Daniel, you'll see this abomination of desolation. And we'll try to unpack whatever that might be. And the first time the A word, that's abomination, is used in the Bible is actually in reference to the Israelites back in the book of Genesis. And I thought of my sons here, where Joseph, now trying to make a good impression on the Pharaoh, is saying, like, Dad, don't embarrass us by telling this Pharaoh that you're a shepherd. In fact, why don't you, you know, ratchet up your status by saying, we are the keepers of livestock, because for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And so it's disgusting, it's detestable, it's abhorrent, it's repugnant, it's unclean, it's yucky, it's just, you don't want to go there. And the law of God actually uses this A word a number of times to describe abominations. In Leviticus, it appears, you shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It's an abomination. Lying lips, Proverbs 12. are an abomination. Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That one speaks to me. But the particular abomination that Jesus is focused on in Daniel 11, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. Somebody's coming to bring upheaval into the temple of God, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolation. So Jesus is saying there in Matthew to those disciples at the foot of Herod's temple, you should be expecting something as outrageous as what Daniel was speaking of hundreds of years before. And so the natural question, I imagine, on their minds is, when is this going to happen so we can get the heck out of here before it does? And I got a couple of dates up there that people have said, well, this might have been something along the line in, for example, 167. Somebody made a statue of Zeus in the temple, poured pig's blood on the altar. Or in the first century, Caligula called himself God and made an image in the temple. Or later on, the zealots put the blood of the priests in the temple. Later, a clown was made the high priest in the temple. And then, ultimately, the Romans destroyed the temple. In fact, one high priest in that era said, it would have been far better for me to have died before I had seen the house of God laden with such abominations and its unapproachable and hallowed places crowded with the feet of murderers. And basically what Jesus is saying here is that when the house of God becomes so absolutely desecrated, it will be doomed. And it's a strong word. It is a word of ultimate judgment. Verse 21, there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And historians document a horrible time in Jerusalem around the 60s of the first century. And from our own study notes, it says, it is hard to overestimate the horror of the siege of Jerusalem. People died slowly and painfully of starvation after being reduced to eating rats, cow dung, leather, and grass. The living were eventually too weak to bury the dead, so the city became a foul, stinking mess of rotting corpses and disease. One refugee from the city who was captured by the Romans reported that he had been in charge of one gate, out of which over 100,000 corpses were carried out. And so an incredible suffering came into Jerusalem. Carson says there have been greater numbers of deaths, 6 million in the Nazi era, 20 million under Stalin, but never so high a percentage of a great city's population so thoroughly and painfully exterminated and enslaved as during the fall of Jerusalem. And so, is Jesus simply talking about that event long ago? I would say he is showing that as one of the worst birth pangs, remember he's used that word, of the suffering and struggle on planet Earth. This was unprecedented suffering. And so we're in the middle of this chapter trying to figure out now, is that just ancient history? Is it something that we need to be looking toward in the future? And I would say, based on verse 22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. That really the focus of Jesus in this Matthew chapter 24 is from the first century to the final century. And he's saying to the church, to you, to me here gathered this morning, that we should anticipate that the era of our Lord's reign from heaven before he returns to the earth is an era of struggle, is an era of difficulty. And throughout history, throughout the world, we've seen again and again these types of struggles. The destruction in Jerusalem would be indeed terrible, but it's not the end. Indeed, it's a continuous thing. So I'm proposing that we are looking at, get this word now, you who are intellectuals, multi-perspectival fulfillment. And that is to say that the prophets looked far off into the distance and saw, remember on those days when you can actually see the mountains here in Beijing, hallelujah, kind of like that today. Have you ever tried to take a walk up to the top of those mountains? Well, if you're far enough away, when you look at it, it just seems like, okay, I get up there and I'm on it, right? But if you actually walked that mountain, you'd find a little hill and then a valley, and then a little hill and then a valley, and then a little hill and a valley. And indeed, there would be a whole series of hills building up to the top peak, whatever that might be. And so as the prophets were so far away looking at those mountains, it just seemed like the day of the judgment would fall, when blessing would be given. But as you expand the vision, as Isaiah, there's a diagram how Isaiah would have seen it. Actually, there are, the next slide, the key elements of redemptive history that are seen far off in the distance. The first coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, the new heaven and the new earth that are actually an era instead of just one moment or one period of time. And I think Matthew 24 is describing that. I think Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them they were serving not themselves, but you New Testament believers, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So those prophets back there wondering, what is this? Who's this virgin that will conceive? Isaiah must have wondered. Who's this servant that will suffer? Isaiah must have wondered. Who is this great branch of David? Who is this king on the throne of Israel? They're looking forward. But it's we in the new covenant who understand the fulfillment and ultimate completion in Christ. And so remember John the Baptist? And in Matthew chapter 11, there he is in prison. He asks, hey, who is this Jesus guy anyway? Have you ever been wondering why doesn't he get it? Well, you can see from the diagram, John is basically an Old Testament prophet. He's basically looking at that final day as if Jesus hasn't brought the axe to the root of the tree yet. Jesus hasn't brought the end of the world. He's healing servants of Romans. How could you do that? So later, Jesus will make clear that it's not just one final day in which everything will happen, but there'll be 2 days, the next slide, to show the first coming and the second coming of the Lord. And we're somewhere in the middle. I didn't know how far to put 2016. You know, maybe we're right next to the X. I don't know. But the point is, we're in this era or this epic of the day of the Lord. You know, you sing that song, this is the day, this is the... You can sing that every day until Jesus comes again, because it's the day of the Lord as we know he's ruling and reigning. And so Jesus is describing here this great reality that we've seen the wonder of his salvation. Chapter 13, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. We get it. We see Jesus in the fullness of his glory that prophets, even angels, couldn't behold from their vantage point. And so John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." So we've got Christ in all of his fullness and glory. But the all-exceeding manifestation has not yet appeared. But we have it by faith. And so that little picture there, this is you and me, you know, carrying our backpack along, realizing that we're between the ages. We're in now the day of the Lord, and we'll ultimately be experiencing it in all of his fullness. And so Matthew 24, thanks for hanging in there with me on a little bit of stuff there. Matthew 24 is describing this era from the first century to the final century, and telling us what will characterize this time on earth for the church will be struggle, will be challenge. And how can we now live between his comings for the glory of his name? What's the way out of these disasters? Well, he says, first of all, you got to be clever. And verse 16, he says, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Remember when the angel of God came to Sodom and told Lot and his family, "Get out of town"? Jesus is now telling that first century church in Jerusalem, "Be ready to get out of town." That's the warning. In fact, he said it in Luke, "The days are coming upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They'll not leave one stone on another because you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you." So there's a strong warning of Jesus to those citizens of Jerusalem. And Eusebius, who was a church historian in the fourth century, described what happened, saying before this Roman war in 70 AD, the people of the church of Jerusalem were bidden in an oracle given by revelation to men worthy of it to depart from the city and to dwell in a city called Pella. And to it, the believers in Christ migrated from Jerusalem. Once the holy men had completely left, the Jews and all Judea, the justice of God at last overtook them. Since they had committed such transgressions against Christ and his apostles, divine justice completely blotted out that impious generation from among men. Jesus says, verse 17, if you're on the housetop, get out. The house was flat. They were there for sleeping on the hot nights or whatever they're doing. He says, time to get out. Verse 18, if you're in the field and your cloak is there, kind of like this weather, you know, you wear your coat in the morning and in the afternoon you got to take it off. So you left your coat along the field. Don't go pick it up. Just go. Get out while you still can. So he's warning them there will become a severe time of judgment. And he's urging his followers that you should expect trouble, but you should try to avoid it if you can. Notice he doesn't say run into the heat of the battle. He says if you can get out, get out. Like Paul went over the wall in Damascus, or like Paul would occasionally say, I'm a Roman citizen, can't touch me. So he would use those means by which he could get out at times. Ultimately, of course, he was killed. But we need to realize that God is calling us to be wise in this world. And we're trying in this church to, you know, study the word and think through how can we do that. He also mentions, I think, coincidence. Verse 19, for example, women who are pregnant and flight during winter or in the Sabbath. Of course, pregnancy is a blessing from God. But if you've got to run out of town for miles and miles, it's not going to be easy to be pregnant in that situation. If it's winter, rain's fallen, streams are swelling, hard to get out of there. If it's Sabbath, One commentator says, on the Sabbath, the city gates might be shut. They could not secure animals for transport. Willfully riding horseback on the Sabbath was considered a death-worthy sin. So Jesus is just saying, hey, I hope by coincidence for your life that it won't be in these challenging situations. And you think about our lives. There is a lot of randomness, isn't it? Why are we sitting in relative security in Beijing right now instead of being scared in Brussels? Why do we just sometimes run after a bus when we need to instead of running for our lives against Boko Haram? Why are you, out of all your nations, chosen to be the students in universities here when you know, I imagine, some kid back home is smarter than you are, but you got out? How does this happen? What about the randomness of life? It seems that things that we just take for granted, running water, electricity, health, things that people only dream of, we just have it day by day by the goodness of God. And Jesus is just saying, you know, these things in life are challenges. I remember I was in Uganda with my wife, and we had a couple of kids by then, and we came home for our first visit back to America after 4 years in Arua, Uganda. Idi Amin's hometown. And it was a horrible, horrible time there. And so we're in 1986. We're back in America for a couple of months. I'm driving on the freeway in Los Angeles, listening to the radio. Some preacher comes on. And I still remember his sermon. He's saying, I've got news for you, church. You're not going to suffer. Jesus is going to take you out of this world. You will not have any tribulation. And for 4 years, we had gone through horror with our brothers and sisters, many of whom were killed, and seen things that I don't even want to think about anymore. But I thought to myself, what planet is that crazy preacher on to say that you will not suffer if you want to follow Jesus? In fact, Jesus says it in Matthew 24, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. One German who was hung by the Nazis when he was only 39 years old said, suffering then is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. It's not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. And we dare not to be socially acceptable or to be a trendy university, as we heard from Brother Paul, water down the gospel, compromise for the political or social or economic expediency of things. We need to be radical for the cross. We need to be radical for the truth of God, because only that will bring the peace of God. So there's not only cleverness, there's not only coincidence, but ultimately, and this is wonderful, we are blessed and protected because we are the people of God. Verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of those chosen in love by God in heaven, you and me in Christ, they'll be cut short. The age of evangelism and distress, wars, famines, persecution, hatred, false prophets will become so bad that if not checked, no one would survive. But to be a follower of Jesus Christ means we know we have a Father in heaven. Means we are children of the living God. We are daughters and sons of King Jesus Christ. And so that what God does in our life is not good karma or coincidence or accident or luck or being smart or whatever. but it's the ordained will of a Father who does all things well. In fact, I love the words of the Confession Catechism that says, "What do you understand by the providence of God?" God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Well, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, with a view to the future that we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. What else can we wish for ourselves if not even one hair can fall from our head without his will? And if John was here, I'd probably say, well, maybe they could just fall out a little bit more slowly. But what he's trying to say is, there's no accidents in this life. That phone call in the middle of the night, that oncology report, that bad news, that unexpected breakup, that economic downturn is in the hands of God and from the hand of God. Whether it means an end of your suffering or whether it means an extension of your suffering, it is still the will of God. He'll never leave us. He loves us. Kevin DeYoung is a great writer and pastor and says, you can look at providence through the lens of human autonomy and our idolatrous notions of freedom and see a mean God moving tsunamis and kings like chess pieces in some kind of perverse divine playtime, or you can look at providence through the lens of Scripture and see a loving God counting the hairs on our head and directing the sparrows in the sky so that we might live life unafraid. That's what Jesus means to cut those days short, because we are the elect of God. We are the children of our Heavenly Father. But notice for those who these days are not cut short, notice for those who are experiencing this damnation. And if you lived in the first century in Jerusalem, you would have thought the world came to an end, because indeed it almost did for them. While the sanctuary was burning, says Josephus, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred. The Roman emperor ordered the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground. The city was so completely razed to the ground as to leave future visitors to that spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. And so Jesus uses this horrible incident as a picture of the struggle going on until he comes again. What should we now here in this hall expect until Jesus comes again? Well, first he says, expect liars. I hope one of them isn't standing in front of you. But he says it in verse 23. If somebody says, look, here's the Christ, there he is, don't believe it. False Christ, false prophets could almost lead the elect astray. Remember, he's already made that warning in the earlier part of the chapter. Remember the Apostle John, who heard these words of our Lord, later wrote, children, it's the last hour. If you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. And so an Antichrist, a denier of Jesus, whether it's formal religion that has all the bells and smells and dress of a church but does not have Jesus Christ, or whether it's laws in our lands that are abominations that are saying things are legal, that things are terrible, or whether it's the abomination of a church that doesn't show the love of Christ and doesn't proclaim the truth of Christ. Whatever it is, Mark Twain said, a lie has run around the world while the truth is putting on her shoes. And that's how quick the World Wide Web will send those lies around and around and around, when the truth can hardly be heard sometimes. But the truth will make you strong and stable and mature and united. Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. We need the truth. But you could also anticipate and just take a look around you that the world will be filled with lost people looking for something. Verse 26, look in the wilderness, look in the inner rooms. Aren't your friends that you hang out with most of the week searching for something? Somewhere looking for something? Don't they feel some great need in their life? I would imagine. Because if you don't have Christ, if you don't know God, there's just some confusion hovering over you. Jesus is saying, you know, they're looking all around. And at that time, there were teachers who said, you've got to be initiated, and we'll take you out and give you the initiation. Today, you'll hear people that say, you've got to give money to my ministry. You've got to get my anointed prayer cloths or whatever it is. So we'll tell you the truth. There's all kinds of lost people. If you could write a history of Christianity, it would be a history of people that have gone off in the wrong direction. For almost 2,000 years, there's all these crazy turns that the church has taken. Sometimes the mistakes have been from the outside, but very often the confusion has come right from inside the church and misdirecting people from the truth of Jesus Christ. And so verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The dead, the wicked, the slain. This is the horrible opposite of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And in Revelation 19, we see our captain, our Savior and God, Jesus Christ, coming. And notice this battle that is described. He's there as the righteous one to make war. And even before the battle begins, he calls the birds to get ready to eat the flesh of kings and captains and the mighty men and horses and riders. And he sees the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was seated on the horse and against his army. Like they're ready to make war. Are you watching? Are you looking? Are you seeing how this war is coming? And then the next sentence, you see it? And the beast was captured. Hello? The world in all of its pomp, in all of its academia, in all of its economic power, in all of its glory, standing up, defying God. Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, comes on his white horse and just blows on them. And they're gone. As quickly as MH370 disappeared, as quickly as the World Trade Center falls down, as strongly as an earthquake shakes the world, Jesus Christ comes and changes everything in the glory of his coming again. Man stands up in defiance, and don't think that the army of Jesus was doing anything. They just got a front row seat. They're just getting to see it all firsthand. He did it. The captain of our salvation will win that victory. He will destroy all evil at the end. And no preference is going to be given to rank. The high and the low will be there. In fact, God is going to come. God, says Schlatter, triumphantly clears the battlefield, swallows up his enemies in death. But not only should you in this time be anticipating liars and lost people, I hope there's one more thing that you'll hold on to, and that is your Lord Jesus Christ. Because his second coming is not going to be hidden out somewhere in a wilderness. You don't have to find the right website in order to find Jesus. Indeed, when Jesus Christ comes again, you're going to see it. You're going to know it. Verse 27, as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's not going to be something fabricated by these false prophets. It's not going to be something secret or gimmicky. It's going to be the undisputable revelation of the glory of the living God coming down from heaven like a lightning bolt that will be manifest. Paul says it when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe. The untouchability of Jesus Christ. Nobody puts a finger on him. He controls all. No opponent can overthrow him. Nobody can even slow his advance. He alone is the way, the truth, the life. The word of grace, says Hughes, that they have rejected becomes the word of judgment by which they're condemned. Are you getting this? The very word of grace and salvation that can save you, if you don't hear it, becomes the word of judgment by which you can be condemned. Tragically, because of the blind folly and hardness of heart, the means of their salvation is transformed into the means of their damnation. Now, you're thinking, I'm really losing it here, this old man, crazy guy. I maybe am. And for out in the West, you know, you just don't go here. You know, damnation, hell, all that. We just haven't seen enough. Miroslav Volf, Croatian, who watched the Serbians rape and destroy his nation, said to a people living in a war zone, whose villages have been plundered and burned, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers murdered, in this scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, any refusal to accept God's righteous punishing justice will invariably die. And these strong words of Jesus, this abomination, is a horrible thing. I was talking to Paul about, you know, this would be a passage I would like to not preach, but I think I'm under obligation to preach it. But as you think about this, what is really the ultimate abomination of desolation? And as I thought about it, I thought it was the cross. I thought it was where him who is the temple of God, Jesus Christ, God Emmanuel in human flesh, being nailed to a cross, was the ultimate abomination. And one theologian says, if Jesus is the keystone of God's new temple, then to crucify him is surely the supreme act of temple profanation. The Jews defiled it. Jesus departed from it. The Romans will destroy it. Now that temple is Ichabod. No more. The glory is departed. God from heaven takes that veil and rips it open as Jesus dies to show the way in is now not by human tradition or systems or religions, but in Jesus Christ alone. And as Bob wrote long time ago, What did you hear, my blue-eyed son? What did you hear, my darling young one? I heard the sound of a thunder that roared out a warning, the sound of a roar of a wave that could drown the whole world. Over 100 drummers whose hands were ablazing, 10,000 whispering, nobody listening. One person starved, many people laughing. The song of the poet who died in the gutter. The sound of a clown who cried in the alley. It's a hard rain's gonna fall. Lord, make us ready for that day through the grace and salvation and providence of our Savior and God, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to not be among those liars or among those lost ones, but help us to be ones with true faith and serious commitment, holding on to you as Lord, that our knees would bow now, our tongues would confess now that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Father, our hearts are heavy to read these words and think about people that we love that are not ready. And we ask your mercy, O God. Wake them up by the power of your love, by the power of your truth. Wake them up to your great mercy for them in Jesus' name. Amen.